The Lord be with you. For thousands and thousands of years, our ancestors would lay flat together on hillsides and grasslands, and they would look up at the vast dome of the night sky, tracing lines between stars. And then they would tell epic stories to their children of mythic quests and ancient rivalries and loves lost and fallen heroes and mighty beasts. More recently, and for a few hundred years at least, our descendants looked up at that same set of dots in the night sky, and they thought that they were observing a compact and orderly planetary system with the Earth at its center. What a comfort that must have been. What a spectacle to feel like such a special place in the universe. With each of these bodies in space arrayed in dynamic splendor, they would trace their path across the night sky for our good pleasure. And then what a surprise it must have been over time as astronomers began to realize that this model of the solar system was entirely inadequate and just plain wrong. In the end, this point of view just didn't add up. And as it happens, our humble Earth is not at the center of the solar system. We move in orbit alongside a handful of other rocky and frozen, gaseous wanderers in space, held in orbit by the persistent tug of our little sun and its gravity well. Even now, astronomy keeps on probing deeper and deeper, and who can say what wonders will be revealed in years ahead as humanity works toward a better tested view of the heavens. Over the centuries, theologians and keepers of the church's doctrine and teaching have constructed their own models of belief and understanding. They've sketched out and enshrined ways of framing and imagining, giving shape and belief and practice. They worked out prototypes that they would lay out in books and argue in seminaries and churches. These ideas would be voiced in hymns and expressed as sublime poetry. Sometimes they would paint it on a domed ceiling or carve it into stone. In the meantime, the rest of us have been doing this in our own way. In the course of our lives, we are directed and informed by our own personal theological models and those of the tradition that we've grown up in. This is true if we are paying close attention, and this is true when we are not paying any attention at all. And the season after Epiphany is the time of year when the church gets its collection of theological telescopes out. We pull them out of storage, and then we set them out between the pews with the congregation so that together we might consider such mind-numbing mysteries as the divine logos, the word become flesh, like we heard in the prayers of people this morning. We close our eyes and we squint together through the eyepiece, peering at ancient wonders like the true light, which gives light to everyone, is coming into the world. We stand in awe together and we are again reminded that our understanding is incomplete. We know in part. There are gaps and mysteries, and we see as through a glass darkly. And yet we carry on together, living and navigating as best we can through this shadowy haze as we try and make what we will call a life of faith. What a surprise then when, in the midst of our deep and cosmic reflections, the inbreaking of Christ in the world turns out to be so local. And the light of creation is not a distant interstellar wonder or a metaphysical inkling. The glowing in the commonplace of a residential block in a working class community. divine light shining on regular folk as they cart their tools of their trade to the job site. God with us, redemption of creation, coming into frame as a Galilean unpacks his boxes, moving into a Capernaum neighborhood. And when he's done unpacking, he takes a walk along the lake shore. When Jesus began his ministry, Matthew's gospel set the scene by putting a pin in the map for the reader. Jesus moved from Nazareth to Capernaum, and more specifically, to the regions formerly known as Zebulun and Naphtali. This was land once claimed by two tribes of Israel, two tribes who also happened to be the first of the northern territories that were snatched away by Assyrian armies in 722 BCE. These occupied and reoccupied lands were places shaped by dark and heavy memories. What the texts say is gloom and anguish. Zebulun and Naphtali were symbols of grief and loss, named by the prophet Isaiah as the place of future redemption. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. A land of deep darkness. Contested patches of territory standing in this case, for all of the other trampled places of gloom and anguish that we could put a pin in all over this globe. So many pins on so many other maps. The general area, also known as Galilee, well, there was a reason why it would be conquered and reconquered so often. It's the site of crossroads of trade and routes right in the middle of the Fertile Crescent, connecting North Africa to Europe and Asia. There's a reason why people fought over this place. And with so much through traffic and diversity, Galilee had a reputation as a rough and rowdy sort of place. You'll meet all sorts here in Galilee. With a little help from Isaiah, Matthew's gospel drops us here with Jesus. The Christ, in the land of deep darkness, stretching his legs along the lake shore, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Okay, what is that going to look like? Well, after all this prophecy and history and geographical setup, the Epiphany light shines on the lake shore. And out on his walk, Jesus happens upon two sets of brothers. Young men holding down the family business, catching fish and mending nets and making a living. These young fishers were contemplating the gloom of the land of deep darkness? Probably not. Did they understand who this wandering Nazarene recently new to town was? I'm going to say no, on both counts. But they did see something. As Jesus called them, they caught a glimpse of the first dawning light, something that looked like life, hope, possibility? This strange call to follow and become a fisher of people? Okay, weird, but there was a deep and hungry, hopeful part of them that reached back out. So they dropped their nets and their ropes and they got out of their boats and they followed Jesus out into the unknown. Fishers of people who now happen to be glowing with radiance on the lakeside. On them, the light was shined. From them, these beams of light were bursting. They may not even have known it. A few weeks ago, one of the teenagers asked me if they could take home one of those silly props that I on occasion make for Intergenerational Sunday. Of course, I was honored. I could deliver a little bit of weirdness to pin up between that poster of a pop star and the school calendar. Now, there were, if you remember, three or four little characters to choose from. But it only took me a moment to realize which figure they were going to take home. And it wasn't the weird little candle guy or the flashlight dude or the star that they took with them. It was, of course, the cutout of the dark cloud of gloom. I asked next week, how did that gloom cloud fit in with the rest of the decor? And they said, it fits in really well, and I added a bunch of stars to brighten it up. Even when we're not thinking about it, that gloom cloud is there in the picture somewhere. Like the background noise of TV static that's coming from, is it the next room? Like the scent of heavy industry that sometimes hangs in the air on the outskirts of the city. Relentless, overwhelming sometimes. The Gospels name this as our reality, but the Gospels only get to be good news when they tell us the next part. Because divine light shines out in those dark places. It shines on regular folks in the course of their day. And those same regular people glow and shine on everyone around them. There is a theological model, a picture of God. That's common enough. It's a distant and disinterested, bearded character. And as we mortals strain and struggle under the weight of existence, this same aloof, all-powerful being hums and haws and yawns and occasionally measures out favors for the few especially good and pious souls. Shake your fist and cry and shout and do what you can to get the attention of this deity, but don't get your hopes up. With these texts, and in the texts in the following weeks after Epiphany, we are assured that this inadequate model of our Creator is just plain wrong. The God who names the reality of darkness is the one who lights up the path by the lakeshore. The inbreaking light of God shines out in the lives of disciples when they follow this path, as they too become vehicles of life and light in the gloom. As they walk this earth, it shines out in their works of love and mercy, and it glows on everyone around them. It's true enough. Many mysteries remain. There's so much that we will never know. But this much we do know. God considers the state of reality and the redemption of all things. And in that math, we are a critical part of the deal. Friends, it's a strange thing to realize that the light we look and hope for is created to shine out in us. The light we reflect as we make our way, alongside so many other radiant travelers, feeding that deep and hopeful, hungry part of us as we respond to Jesus' call, a call to disciples throughout history. With this model of the universe in mind, may we have eyes to see the glory of God shining out in every place. Because those who live in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. Amen. Thanks be to God.